Our Father God, we come before you this morning thanking you for your word. Our Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks to us today. Thank you that your written word points us to and speaks about the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to each one of us this morning. Give us open hearts, Lord, soft hearts, hearts that hear and obey and respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, Vodafone ran a huge advertising campaign which was based around a simple slogan: make the most of now. I guess in Vodafone's view, presumably the best way to make the most of now was to use your mobile phone with Vodafone, which would just so happen to increase their profits. But, you know, I guess the reason that it was such a successful advert was because it captured something of the spirit of our society, which on the whole lives for now. Lives for the moment, because now is what really counts. Now, you know, we shouldn't really be surprised to see that in a culture that is increasingly moving away from God. When a culture moves away from God, two things happen. We start to believe that we don't really come from anywhere. We've got no real anchor in the past. And we start to believe that we're not really going anywhere. We have no real direction in the future. You know, when we launched the big survey project that we're doing as a local church in the local press, it included an article on the This is Gloucestershire website. And I know that many of you saw the debate and the controversy that that article started off. But, you know, among the comments posted to that page was one that dismissed faith as superstition and as pure fantasy for those who are frightened of the inevitable, which sooner or later we all face: death and oblivion. No anchor in the past, no direction in the future. And when that is the case, when that is the prevailing view, you're left with the obvious conclusion: make the most of now. Or to put it another way, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you know, that kind of outlook on life inevitably produces the culture that goes with it, where you do what you like because it's your life, where you just do what feels right in the moment. Follow your desires. You know, one journalist commenting this week on the scandal surrounding the footballer John Terry made this very interesting observation. He wrote this: we are familiar with footballing types, and indeed politicians, lawyers, doctors and journalists, betraying their wives, and for that matter their husbands. Adultery is such a habitual feature of a modern society that it has become common to regard it as by the by, a matter of personal conscience. Make the most of now. And yet the message that we've been hearing all the way through this letter to Titus is that the Christian must be different. So far we've been finding out lots together about how the Christian should be different, what that looks like in practical terms. So we've seen how Christian leaders are to live, and then the wider church, how the godly life looks for older men, older women, younger men and younger women. But today we get to the why. We get to why the Christian should be different. We get to what fundamentally drives and fuels and motivates the life of counter-cultural godliness. Now, our passage this morning is Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. So do turn that up if you haven't got it open. But, you know, we must hold that passage in context with Titus as a whole, but particularly chapter 2. Because chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 15 are the bookends, if you like, of this section. So if you look at verse 1, Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. So what comes in the middle of that sandwich is the teaching. Now remember, Titus has been left on the island of Crete to go about the task of establishing churches full of people living the countercultural godly life. And Paul is saying to Titus, you're to do that by teaching both behavior, so the nitty-gritty of what the godly life looks like, how it shows itself. That's verse 1 to 10, which we saw last week. But also, Titus is to do that by teaching, hugely importantly, the doctrine that drives that behavior. Or, to use the metaphor of verse 12, Titus is to teach the school that produces godliness. So this morning, as we look at this school of godliness together, we're going to see three things. We'll see, number one, how we are taught to live godly lives now. And then we'll see that we do so by looking forward to future glory, and then by looking back to past grace. That is the big theme here. That as Christians, we do come from somewhere. We look back to past grace, and we are going somewhere. We look forward to future glory. And it is as we live in the light of both of those things, that past and that future, that is what produces the godly life now. So here goes. Firstly, we are taught to be godly now. Follow verse 11 and 12 with me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Okay, so as we sit down at our desks in the school of godliness, what does this school teach us? Well, we get it expressed for us both negatively and positively. So negatively, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Some of you may remember a big campaign that was run in America called Just Say No. It was all about discouraging young people from taking drugs. But here Paul says that the Christian is taught to just say no to ungodliness, literally to renounce godliness. What is that ungodliness that we are to say no to? Well, it's what Paul's already been covering. Slander, gossiping about others, drunkenness, being argumentative, always being the one who wants to get the last word. And we are to say no to worldly passions. In other words, we are to refuse to be slaves to the passions of the world. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, that's what we once were, but not anymore. Now we're in the school of godliness, and it teaches us to say no. You know, that means that for all of us, we are to make a conscious decision not to be dictated to by the desires and the passions of the world. Now let's face it, we are bombarded by them from every angle, aren't we? We're told you need to chase popularity if you want to be truly fulfilled. We're told to chase outward good looks, material possessions, sexual pleasure, financial security, career success. All the messages we're hit by tell us, make those things your idols. Get them at all costs. Make the most of now with whichever of those things you desire. If it feels right in the moment, who are you to deny it? But the call for the Christian is to renounce those passions. An active, deliberate saying no. I'm setting my life on a different course. Well, what is that course? We get it expressed positively here. The school of godliness teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You know, those three words look in different directions. Self-control looks inwards. Upright looks outwards to the way that we treat and relate to others. And godly, of course, looks upwards to God. So self-control, there's an active engagement of the mind. We're taught to consciously, to willingly choose to go God's way and not to give in to worldly desires. Now, that is a war. That really is a war. You know, we've seen in 1 Peter, where Peter urges us to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. You know, we are in a battle, but it's one that we are to fight. And that means the renewing of our minds. Minds that are set in self-control. I wonder how many areas of your life suffer because of a lack of self-control. Think about what we watch, what we look at online, how much time we spend online, where we go, the time that we do or don't spend in God's Word or in prayer. I know all too well from my own life that those areas slip when there is a lack of self-control. And it's been rightly said that you never ever drift into godliness. You never drift into godliness. You never just wake up one day and think, well, would you look at that? I'm godly. How on earth did that happen? That you don't drift into godliness. You can drift into many things. But godliness isn't one of them. It takes self-control. It takes the renewing of our minds. We're taught to live upright lives. That word means to act justly. Do you treat people fairly? Do you treat people honorably, considerately? Do we do what we can to bring justice in our society? And we're to live godly lives, lives that in every way are pleasing to God, lives that reflect God, lives that honor God, lives that are dignified, sound in faith, characterized by love, by perseverance, lives that are worthy of respect, pure, kind, people of integrity, people of honesty, people of trustworthiness. That is the life that the school of godliness teaches us to live. But now I really, really want us to see what it is that teaches us. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. What teaches us is the grace of God that brings salvation. You know, I think that is a real surprise. Let's say on the way in, we'd done a Sunday school style fill in the blank sheet. So I'd given you all a blank sheet with a blank here saying, blank teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What would we have put? How would you have filled in the blank? You might expect the law of God teaches us. Or maybe the commandments of God, or the instruction of God. Surely it's going to be some rules that teach us how to be godly. But Paul says none of those things. It is the grace of God. What does that mean? It means the free gift of salvation, of rescue, has appeared. The free gift that God has made known, the free gift that God has made available. The salvation that has come to us as a totally undeserved gift. In other words, the gospel. That is what teaches us to live a godly life. Now, it would be great to spend the whole sermon on this because it's got hugely important implications for us. You know, many of us very easily forget grace. Sometimes without realizing it. But subtly we can think, the gospel was only our way into the Christian life. That was how I got saved, for sure. That was God's free grace. But now I'm getting on with the Christian life. I've moved past all that. Friends, that is deadly. Because it means that you subtly end up living a Christian life where you are now trying to please God on your own merits. You may tick all the right boxes with your doctrine, but before you know it, you've become legalistic. Your Christianity has become more about specific outward behavior than about whether the heart is really changed. It's a life that oscillates between pride when you think you're doing quite well and guilt when you've messed up. It's a Christian life that's joyless. That's mere duty. And above all, it is not attractive. It'll never make the gospel attractive, as verse 10 calls us to do. You see, we are never to move on from grace. The gospel is for the whole Christian life. Because the gospel is what teaches us. The gospel is what motivates us to godliness. This is how the Bible works. So when Paul is dealing with the tight-fisted Corinthians, what does he say to them? Does Paul say, come on, Corinthians, you're Christians. You're meant to be generous because that's what Christians are. He'd have been perfectly right if he'd said that, but he doesn't. What did Paul say? He says, look at the grace of Jesus. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It is seeing what Jesus gave for you that will make you giving. When Paul is dealing with the Ephesian husbands who just aren't loving their wives enough, does he say, come on, blokes, sort yourselves out. Be Christian men. Love your wives properly because that's what God expects. He'd have been right. But he says, husbands, love your wives with deep self-sacrificial love because Jesus loved you with deep self-sacrificial love. He loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for her. It is seeing the way Jesus loved you that will make you loving. And just in case you think it's only Paul, well, only last week we saw Peter telling the Christians, you need to be godly even when your boss makes you suffer unjustly. Did he say, get on with it and persevere because that's what you must do as a Christian? Peter says, I want you to endure it with godliness because that's what Jesus did for you. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is seeing the way Jesus endured suffering for you that will make you endure suffering for him. In the school of godliness, our teacher is grace. You know, it is only when we dwell on the grace of God that has saved us, and then dwell on it some more, that we will really be moved and really be changed and really taught to live godly, attractive lives in the present age. And it's dwelling on that grace that Paul moves to now in verse 13 and 14, as Paul encourages us to look forward and to look back. As John Stott put it, we are to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time. You see, as Christians, our lives should be dominated by two points. The first coming of Jesus in the past and the second coming of Jesus in the future. We live between those two points. Now, can I just say that slide is in no way meant to be a word of prophecy from me about exactly how close we are to Jesus' return. I just had to put the arrow somewhere. Actually, I hope it's a lot closer than that even. So let's briefly consider those two points. We're taught to be godly now as we look forward to future glory. Follow verse 13 with me. I'll go from the end of verse 12. To live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here's a Bible quiz question for you. How many times do you think the second coming of Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament? Now, I'm not going to go around and take all your answers, but well done if you thought around 300, because it's a little over 300 times. I must say, I didn't count them all myself, but I did get it from a reliable source, and it wasn't Wikipedia, in case you were worried. But that is a lot of times, isn't it? That is one in every 25 verses referring to Jesus' return. Our Christians sometimes get parodied as walking around with their heads in the clouds, so heavenly-minded that we're of no earthly use. Now, apart from it not being true that we're very heavenly-minded, even if we were, every time the New Testament mentions it, it is always to get us more passionate and more focused about living for God now. And that is what Paul is doing here as he points us to our blessed hope. What is that hope? It is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now the word, therefore, appearing, was used in ancient Greek always to describe the dawn, to describe the daybreak, that incredible, that beautiful moment when through the darkness, the light breaks in. Now, I haven't done a Lord of the Rings illustration for a little while, so I reckon I'm allowed another one this morning. Now, at the end of the Two Towers, there is a scene where Frodo has nearly given in under the weight of sin and evil and heartache in the world. And Frodo says, "I can't do this, Sam." And Sam replies, "I know, it is all wrong. We shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, Frodo, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Paul is saying what will motivate us to godliness now is when we see our future glory. When we see that all the pain and difficulty and sin of life now is only a passing thing. The darkness will pass. A new day will come. How will that day come? Because the sun that will shine out all the clearer is the sun himself. Paul says, through the darkness, the light will break at the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why is that blessed hope? Well, because on that day, finally, the one who has been exalted to the highest place will bring all things under his rule. Finally, on that day, there will be just one kingdom ruled by the King. The King of righteousness and justice and goodness and peace. No more self-seeking political rivalries, serving their own agendas at the expense of the people. On that day, there will be the ultimate destroying of all evil. No fear, no hatred, no war, no crime. Jesus will appear in glory as the great judge. Every wrong righted. Every cry for justice answered. He will appear as the great physician. No hospitals, no pills, no tests, no surgery, no chemo. He will appear as the great healer, all heartache gone, all tears dried, all mourning turned to joy. He will appear as the resurrection and the life, the end of death. And he will appear in glory as the greatest bridegroom there has ever been, to kick off the greatest wedding banquet the world has ever seen. And if you're trusting in him, there is a place set with your name on it. All of that is why it is blessed hope. All that is yours to come. And it's all undeserved. Isn't that the grace of God? Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that spur you on to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age? Lord Shaftesbury was a politician who did huge amounts of good in the 19th century, particularly in improving the horrific working conditions for children. When asked what drove him, he replied, "There are not 2 hours in the day, but that I think of the second coming of our Lord." As well as looking forward, though, we are to look back. We're taught to be godly now as we look forward to future glory and as we look back to past grace. Verse 14. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If I asked you the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? I wonder what you'd say. if you're a Christian, or even if you've just been around Christian things for a while, you might say something like, Jesus died to take the punishment for our sin so that we can be forgiven and saved from judgment. And of course, you'd be right. That's there at the heart of what the Bible says about the cross. But here we get another aspect of why Jesus died for us, and one that we talk about much less. Put simply, Jesus died to make us godly. You know, as we've been out doing this big survey on the streets, I've been amazed by the number of people asking why questions. Why life? What is life about? Why was I made? You know, the Bible gives us the big story of mankind. It gives us your story. It gives us my story. It all starts with us being made by God for God. Made like Him, in His image. Made to know Him, made to enjoy Him. We were made perfectly godly. That is who humanity was meant to be. Our identity, our purpose. But our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience ruined all that. And we were left spoiled. No longer the people we were created to be. No wonder there's so much frustration and confusion and lack of meaning in life. But because of His great love and because of His incredible commitment to us, God didn't leave us there. He sent His Son to die, to redeem us, to free us from being slaves to that empty way of life, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. What does that mean? It means that the purpose of the cross was to begin the process of restoring us into being the people we were made to be. A people who are Jesus' very own. We're back belonging to the God we were made to know. And on the pathway to purity. That means, and this is amazing, that means that bit by bit, the image of God is being restored in us. Every time you become that little bit more godly, you are becoming more and more the person you were made to be. What a dignity, what a meaning, what a purpose that gives to saying no to ungodliness and living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. That is how much your godliness matters. I'm sure many of you will remember the fire that devastated the Cutty Sark ship in Greenwich in London. That fire left the ship a pale shadow of its former self. The ship was left ruined and spoiled. It was no longer the ship that it was made to be. And it looked like it would remain that way. Until in stepped the shipping tycoon Sammy Offer, who paid the £3.3 million price that was needed to restore the ship. Now that is a lot of money, but it is nothing. It is nothing compared to the price that was paid for our restoration. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ willingly left the glory of heaven and gave Himself, paid the price of His own life to tear you from the grasp of wickedness and to begin the work of restoration, to begin the work of making you godly, a people eager, zealous to do what is good. We look back to the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, who in His first coming died to begin that work. And we look forward to His second coming when He will complete that work. And finally, we will be fully godly. Finally, we will be the people we were made to be. I don't know about you, but grace like that makes me want to live for Him now. Let me end with a quote. The two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of sunrising,
the herald of a brighter day. Thus the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either west or east. Let's pray together. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Our Father, we adore you, we praise you, we honour you this morning for your grace. We want to be people who say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We want to be those who live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So Lord, keep us focused on your grace. May we gaze again and again and dwell on your grace. Never moving on from, never departing from the gospel of grace. Lord, we praise you for the future glory that we can look forward to. Lord, thrill our hearts again, even this morning with it. Keep it always in our eyes. Keep it in our focus, in our hearts, that we may be motivated to be godly now in this present age. And help us to never to forget, to keep looking back as well to the past grace. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to begin that work of restoration, the price of his own life. Lord, just teach us these things that we may be more and more, day by day, the people that you want us to be as you work in us by your Spirit. And we ask all these things. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.